This is Shippensburg 2015, Class 3 on Seeking the Lost with our brother Jason Hensley. This is his fourth class entitled The Rich Man and Lazarus.
All right, good morning, everyone. How are you? You're cold? Oh, I'm sorry. You know what? California's really warm. Don't know really where I was going with that, but yeah, it's true. You know what? I wear a jacket even when it's like really hot outside. I don't know if you noticed. I think I was the only person wearing a jacket last night in the devotional room. I don't know what's up with me. Anyway, I always talk about how I'm going to move to Mexico because it's warmer. All right. I won't actually do that. Don't worry. Maybe. Okay. So we're in Luke chapter 16. We're looking at the rich man and Lazarus. I hope that you're doing well, aside from being cold. And I think you're fairly familiar with this parable. Does that sound kind of right? Right, so it's one of those parables that probably out of all the parables, maybe even like any of the sections in the Gospels, when somebody mentions it, hey, what about the rich man and Lazarus? You're like, oh, man, couldn't you have brought up something else? Right? Like, especially when you're talking to people about like heaven and hell or the immortality of the soul, when they mention the rich man and Lazarus, it's like, oh, this is not a fun one to look at. But, now that I've just told you that my class is about something that's not fun, it is actually fun. So, it's going to be really neat. We're going to look at it, and we're going to see, I think, hopefully, how it all comes together. So, just turn over to Luke 16, please. We're going to work on, first part today is debunking falsehood. It's kind of a fun word, debunking. Then we're going to look at understanding the story, and then sifting through some of the symbols. Because this is a parable, right? It's not about, like, you know, whether or not you go to heaven or hell. This has a message that Christ is showing, just like what we saw yesterday, through the symbols. There's a purpose to this, and it all really comes together. Okay, now, we're going to uncover the real meaning of the parable. We're going to read carefully, right? That's a huge thing in Bible study, and we're going to examine our context. That way, we can see what the real lesson is. So Luke chapter 16, Josh, I think you might be the reader. Like, you don't have to read it all if you don't want to, but I think you're up next. Or James, are you? Do you guys, I don't remember either. Yeah, you like read everything yesterday. Okay, sounds good. Were you really the only one who read yesterday?
Yeah.
Oh, sorry.
Sorry.
All right, so Luke 16. James, do you want to read the like second half of the chapter, or do you want to just do two verses? All right, so let's go ahead. Before you start, we're going to read 19 to the end, and you all have something very important to look for. So what we are going to look for is something that's really, really good to do, is that if anybody ever brings this up to you, right, you're going to be talking to people about heaven and hell, or the immortality of the soul, and they're going to bring this up. If they ever bring it up to you, you want to be able to say, well, wait a minute, this doesn't actually teach the mainstream Christian doctrine of going to heaven or hell, or the immortality of the soul. So as we read it, look for things that don't fit with what other churches believe, because this is like the best. Because then they bring it out and you can be like, well, actually, wait a minute. Now, don't get cocky about it, because it doesn't teach what we believe either. But we just want to prove that it doesn't teach their beliefs. Okay, so look for it. Go ahead and start 19 to the end, please.
All right. Luke 16, 19 to 31. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day, and there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, and being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead.
All right, thank you very much. So, did you see anything there that really contradicts mainstream Christian teaching about heaven and hell or the immortality of the soul? Yeah.
There's two things
like that. Ooh, two. Whoa. Yeah, some of them believe in the purgatory kind of thing, yeah.
That wasn't really mentioned.
Yep, so that one's not brought up.
And then resurrection really
yeah, so that just is totally out there, right? So yeah, so one of the big ones, I think, in this parable that you can really hammer home is that, like, you seem to have this weird connection between heaven and hell, which, by the way, here's another one. It's not actually called heaven. Did you notice that? It's called what? Abraham's bosom. Now, that's like being held in Abraham's arms kind of thing. Now, I don't know about you if you've ever been to, like, funerals from other churches, but you don't often hear somebody say, man, he's just up in Abraham's bosom right now. Right? Like, nobody says that. But if they want to talk about the rich man and Lazarus teaching what you should believe, then that's what they should be saying. You don't go to heaven, you go to Abraham's bosom. Right? And so that's where you're going. So, number one, it doesn't teach that. Number two, like what you mentioned, Cassie, it has this weird connection between heaven and hell, because what you have is the rich man is crying out, oh, Father Abraham, right? And Abraham can somehow hear him. Now, remember, heaven is supposed to be like paradise, right? And they say that when the thief was on the cross and Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise, he went to heaven with Jesus. So heaven is supposed to be like paradise. Well, maybe it sounds like paradise to you to hear people being tortured and screaming, but that does not actually sound all that awesome. Like, you know, you go to heaven and you don't want to hear, ah, right? Like, whoa, what's going on there? So if you get the chance, I just recommend, you know, write these things down in your margin or something so that you have them here, and I'll put them up on the screen too so that you can write them down. But then that way, you know, whenever you talk to somebody about this, you have them. So number one, you have Abraham's bosom. Number two, I think this is one that we haven't talked about yet. Yeah, we haven't looked at this one. Did any of you guys see anything else? I don't want to put it up there yet because it might be one that you saw already. Anybody see anything else? Yeah, Jade?
In verse 22, it says that when the beggar died, it says that he was carried into Abraham's bosom, but it just says that the rich man died. And he didn't care what hell, just that
he just died, right? So, and then he's taken into hell. Yeah, later on. So it's kind of a weird kind of wording of what you have there. And that whole carried by angels thing is kind of funny as well. Because, just think about this. If you can carry something, right? There's a lot of things in this room that you can carry. If you can carry it, that means that it actually has substance, right? Have you ever tried carrying air? It was probably, you know, it would be kind of a dumb thing to do, right? You know, you're not going to carry anything. So, you know, it doesn't work. Okay, well, now try carrying an immortal soul. What's the deal with that? Like, you know, when you talk to people who believe in immortal souls, right, they'll be like, oh, you know, the immortal soul can come fly through the door, you know, or whatever. Like, you know, immortal souls don't have bodies, right? Like, you know, you can see them, but they don't have, like, flesh. And yet, somehow, if the angels are carrying him, he has to have some kind of body and some kind of flesh. And, you know, you can actually prove that from the parable. I don't know if you noticed it, but this rich man actually has some body parts. So, Number one, we know that if he's being carried by the angels, he was probably carried. You know, they always, all the people that believe in this kind of stuff always have pictures where, you know, they're being carried under their arms. So we know at least, number one, that immortal souls have armpits. So according to this parable, if you're going to believe that this parable teaches doctrine, then number one, immortal souls have armpits. Number two, we also know that if you keep reading in verse 3, look at what else he has. Or sorry, verse 23. Verse 23, notice what else he has. Verse 23 says, "And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom." Now we have two body parts there. They are eyes and a bosom. So, we know, do we have fingers yet? That shows up, though, in verse 24. We do get there. So, yes. Yeah, so we got fingers in 24. So what we have is in verse 23, now we know verse 22 tells us that souls at least have armpits. Verse 23 tells us then that immortal souls also have eyes, and it's plural, so we know that they have two, not just one. And then it also, we know that an immortal soul has a bosom. So it has a bosom, it has, so that's like a chest, and it has armpits and eyes. Now, on top of that, verse 24, as Cassie pointed out, notice that it doesn't mention fingers. So if you're teaching doctrine from this parable, immortal souls at least have a finger. So they have armpits, a chest, they have eyes, and a finger. And then he also mentions in verse 24, do you see the other body part? A tongue. So if you're going to teach doctrine from this parable, you know, everybody talks about how immortal souls are like ghosts and all these kind of things, but they aren't actually, because according to this parable, immortal souls are armpits and a chest and a finger and eyes and a tongue. So if you're ever going to see a ghost, you know, and you're going to use this parable to teach doctrine, well then, you know, that's what you should expect to see floating around, a chest with armpits and eyes and a tongue and a finger. So, I mean, this is a legitimate problem, right? If, like, this does not fit with what Christian churches teach. So you have problem number one is nobody ever sends anybody to Abraham's bosom. Problem number two is that this man's carried, right? So he has, there's body parts, verses 23 and 24 tell us about eyes and a finger and a tongue. And then 24 to 25 mention that he's crying out. So again, like we said, in heaven or in Abraham's bosom, apparently you can hear people screaming. How wonderful. Verse 26, notice this. Here's another thing that you learn about immortal souls. There's a great gulf fixed between Abraham's bosom and hell. And so apparently, immortal souls can't cross holes. Right? So, you know, you always thought that they could fly around, but nope. There's a big hole, and it can't cross it. So now you know, immortal souls can't cross holes. So, there's finally one more thing. And that is, you may have noticed that Abraham seems to be the one who's controlling whether or not Lazarus comes and visits the old man, or the rich man. And so this tends to tell us, then, that Abraham has authority over the dead. Which, you know, everybody always talks about, you know, they're going to go visit the great pearly gates, and they're going to meet, they say, St. Peter at the gates. And that's totally wrong, because, according to this parable, if you're using it to teach doctrine, they should say, we're going to meet Abraham. So there you go. Next time you're talking to somebody, you can just say, okay, you know, I'm happy to say that this parable teaches doctrine. As long as you're going to say that the next person that dies that should go to heaven is going to go to Abraham's bosom. And as long as immortal souls have a finger and a tongue and eyes and armpits. And as long as you admit that immortal souls seem to have some kind of substance and they can't go through walls or holes. So, you know, that's fine. But we have to agree to it on those terms. And I think probably what they'll say is, whoa, I didn't realize that it actually said that. So it doesn't teach mainstream doctrine. So typical Christianity has a problem. And I think that's a good spot to just kind of begin it, to just say, okay, you know what? This parable seems scary to us. It shouldn't be. Because number one, it doesn't actually teach what the churches believe. Now, here's the thing, though, that we need to remember. At the same time, it doesn't teach what we believe, right? We don't believe in immortal souls. We don't believe in torturing and hell. So we have to ask ourselves, what is this really all about? Okay, well, I'm going to read this because it has a cool word. Thus, leaving doctrinal arguments aside, it behooves all of us to look into the story a bit deeper. That means we need to. Okay. Now, this is a parable. Now, what's helpful is to acknowledge, I think, that it's a parable. Number one, it doesn't actually say that. So you might want to put in your margin somehow that this is how you can prove that it's a parable, just because if you can't establish that it's a parable, then it seems like it is like Jesus talking about real things, and it makes it a little bit crazy. So the way that you can establish that it's a parable is, first of all, it like follows a bunch of parables. Now, take a look at our first verse as well, and see if, by looking at verse 19, see if you can find any clues there in verse 19 that this is actually a parable. Any clues? Any ideas? Yeah. Aha, ooh. Wow, that was like right on. So yes, we'll get there in like 8 slides. So yeah, it is describing the scribes and Pharisees. That's right. So we're going to see that. And I think, notice that it starts with a certain phrase. So it's in the context of a bunch of other parables. And yeah, you're right, that it's symbolic. And you can kind of see that based off of the way that it describes people. So it has symbolic characters and events, right? It uses parabolic language. Let me show you what I mean. See that there? There was a certain rich man. This is how Jesus always starts his parables. He loves this phrase. There was a certain. And he always uses that term. So that right there, a certain, this is your Strong's number if you want to write that down. It's G5100. So it's G5100, a certain. And he uses it all the time when he starts parables. So Matthew 21:33. Hear another parable. So we know for sure this is a parable. There was, oh look, our friendly word, a certain householder. So that's how he starts the parable, Matthew 21:33. Again, Matthew 22:1-2, Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto, there's our word, a certain king. That's Matthew 22:1-2. Now then, one more. Luke 13:6, he spake also a parable, a certain man had a fig tree. So you can establish pretty well, based off the fact that it's in the context of 4 other parables. You can show that the characters seem to be symbolic, right? They represent different things, and we'll get there to that. And it starts with Jesus' characteristic parable phrase. So you can show pretty well this is a parable. Now, the reason that I'm emphasizing that is because this is like the key to understanding this. If you don't recognize that this is a parable, and a lot of churches don't, if you don't recognize that this is a parable, you're going to get this all weird and all messed up. Yeah. That's right. So that's another good one to bring up. That was Mark 4:33-34. Yeah. So that basically says when Jesus was teaching the people, he always spoke in parables. So that's another helpful one to have. Okay. Now, yeah, that was Mark 4:33-34. Okay. Now, what we want to do is just talk a little bit about parables. Now, do you remember? There's a key thing to remember when you're reading the parables. There's a particular lesson, and that is that parables always have something in them. What is it? There's something in parables that always make them different than everything else that Jesus says. Think back to the story. Yeah, Eric?
Things kind of seem out of place.
Things seem out of place, right? There seems like there's something that just doesn't fit, right? And we've seen that, right? We talked about it yesterday in Matthew chapter 13 with the parable of the sower. With the parable of the sower, you have this idea of a farmer that goes and is just walking along, woo, right? I'm going to throw seeds and we'll see what happens. Yeah, you know, and like, that's it. It's this, and nobody ever farms that way, right? You're not going to throw seeds everywhere and it doesn't work. So you have that idea. No farmers do that. Now, on top of that, here's the parable of the Great Supper. Do you remember that one? Where the king, well, we'll just read it. Luke 14:21-23, it says, then the master of the house, right, he invited all of his subjects and they said, oh, you know, I bought a cow and I married a wife. I always get that. Did you ever have, like, my friends always sang that backwards, that song, I cannot go, right? And so now I always say, I bought a wife and married a cow. So, like, it messes me up bad. Okay, so, I bought a cow and married a wife, and they say, sorry, we can't come, right? So they make all these excuses. The master of the house is angry, so he says, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, bring in hither the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come into my house that they may be filled. Now, what wedding have you ever been to that would happen at? Can you imagine that? right? Like, everybody gets an invitation, and not very many people come. So the person planning the wedding is like, you know what? Go out, walk around, and find everybody who's poor and everybody has problems and force them to come to my wedding, right? Compel them to come in. Nobody would ever do that. You know, it's like the bride's day. She's going to have, like, this beautiful wedding, and she's planned out everything and the flowers and all these, you know. And if, like, and if the flowers are the wrong color or whatever, she freaks out, she's not going to be like, bring in all the poor people, right? That's not going to happen. Weddings don't go like that. So Jesus tells parables like this with something in them that specifically doesn't quite fit because he wants you to look deeper. And, you know, we saw this in the parable of the lost sheep, right? People don't go out after one sheep and then have everybody over to party at their house because they found it, right? You've never been, I bet, to a party about finding a lost sheep. You've never been to a party to somebody who found a coin in their house because they lost it, right? The things just don't quite fit. And Christ does that on purpose. Lost sons. What father would be approached by his son and say, like, Father, you're not dead yet, but can you give me the inheritance? And be like, sure, son. Right? That wouldn't happen. Your father would be like, what? You're not getting anything. Right? You want me dead and you want my inheritance? Like, come on. And so Jesus tells these parables like this on purpose to get us to look deeper. The unjust steward was the same kind of thing. No Lord commends the steward that acts like that. So because they're meant to teach a lesson, they have these strange things in them that make you look deeper. But even more so, sometimes Jesus actually just throws out reality, like, I mean, what we experience as reality, and he tells things that aren't actually, now I'm going to be really careful with this, he says things that aren't literally true. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus is lying, but I'm saying that he's, that sounds like really bad. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that he's putting things in a context in which he uses what a lot of people believe, even if it might not be true, in order to teach them a lesson. Yeah. He uses figurative speech. Or sometimes he even, like, yeah, there you go, thanks. That, you know, that made it much more understandable. Okay, so here we are. Take a look at some examples of this. So here's one that's super awesome. Now, I don't know, maybe I shouldn't say that about my own example, but I really like this one. So come on over to Matthew chapter 12. We're going to read this. Now, Matthew chapter 12, this doesn't actually say it's a parable, but I'll give you a cross-reference that tells us that it is. So this is one that you want to put in your armory when you're talking to somebody about this parable. Matthew 12, we're going to start at 24 and read to 27. So Josh, now it is your turn. Matthew 12, 24 to 27, please.
But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges."
All right, so now there's a number of false things in there, right? But what can you use in this section that somebody from mainstream Christianity might say, yeah, you're right, that's not actually true? Yeah, are you raising your hand? Yeah. Oh, That's interesting. I hadn't thought about that. Yeah, that's true. Here's the one that I was thinking of. Beelzebub. Now, Beelzebub is very easily proven to be false. Now, first of all, you might just want this cross-reference. Mark 3, verse 23 tells us that this whole thing about Beelzebub is a parable. Mark 3, 23 says he's spoken to them in parables, and then he talks about Beelzebub. Okay, now, what we can do here is we can actually prove that Jesus was using this figurative language or even using things that were doctrinally not true for the purpose of teaching a lesson. Here's how we can prove that. That was impressive. You picked that up with your foot. Wow. So, he uses things that aren't actually true because he talks about Beelzebub. This Beelzebub is not a true doctrine. Here's how we know that. Come on over to 2 Kings chapter 1. And take a look at verse 2. Now, the reason that this is helpful is we can realize that, you know, the Jews believed in this Beelzebub guy, and so Jesus is using their beliefs to bring home a powerful lesson, even though it wasn't a necessarily true belief. So 2 Kings chapter 1, take a look at what it says in verse 2. It says there, verse 2, Abby, can you read that for us? 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 2, please.
And Ahaziah fell down through a lattice in his upper chamber that was in Samaria and was sick. And he sent messengers and said unto them, Go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover of this disease.
Okay, go inquire of, there he is, Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover of this disease. And the reason that there's a slight spelling difference is because one's Hebrew, one's Greek. So when it was transliterated, the spelling was changed slightly. But what we're looking at is this is the same guy. He's the god of Ekron, which is one of the Philistine towns. So Beelzebub is actually a Philistine god. And so Jesus is using this false doctrine to teach the lesson of his parable here, that a house divided against itself cannot stand, and that Beelzebub is not going to be casting out demons. Okay. Now, Matthew 18, it's the same way. We're not going to go to this one, but you can look at this if you like later on. This is the story. Remember the parable of the unforgiving debtor, where he's forgiven, and then he comes to his fellow servant, right? And he says, pay me what you owe. Okay, and then the Lord finds out about it. His Lord finds out, and he says, you wicked servant, I was merciful to you, and you were not merciful to your brother. So, deliver that servant, he says, to the tormentors, and he will be tortured until he can pay everything. Now, that is not the way that God works, right? That does not truly reflect reality. But Jesus is saying that, again, to bring home the powerful lesson that you have to be forgiving. That it's not going to work that way if you don't. Now, here's another example, Matthew 25, 14 to 15. This is the story of the parable of the vineyard. And it says, the Lord Jesus went off into a far-off country. And after that, the Lord really has nothing to do with what's going on. He just kind of disappears, and you know, that's it. And he eventually sends other people back and whatnot, but he doesn't ever come back. That's not how it goes. Christ in this parable is totally absent and doesn't have to do with the vineyard. And that's not how it is in our ecclesias. Christ, as it says in Revelation, is walking through the lampstands. So you can look at the parables and you can see that they don't always reflect what necessarily you'll see in reality. And Jesus does that on purpose, I think, because he's bringing home this lesson. So I think that's an important thing to notice. Number one, parables are symbol. They're meant to teach a lesson, and sometimes Christ includes things that wouldn't actually happen or that didn't actually happen, and he does it on purpose. And so you can prove it with these three parables here. And so they don't always reflect reality. So, you know, there's a lot of things. Basically, here's the big lesson out of all of this. Don't use a parable to learn first principles. Parables should not teach you doctrines, because they don't always reflect doctrines. The Lord Jesus purposefully says things in them to make people think. Okay, so that's what we want to get out of that. You can prove that this is a parable, and you can prove as well then that the Lord Jesus is using them to teach lessons, and they aren't always going to reflect reality, and that's okay. Okay, now, what Christ is going to do in the rich man and Lazarus, I would suggest to you, is he's going to do exactly that. He is going to take something that doesn't actually reflect reality, this idea of Abraham's bosom and hell, and, you know, being carried by the angels and all this. This doesn't reflect reality, and he's going to take this because this was something that the Jews at the time believed, and he's going to use it to bring home a powerful lesson to them. And we're going to see what that lesson is in a little bit. So now, let me prove this to you. This is not part of Scripture, this idea of Abraham's bosom and all that, right? That's not something that you'll find in the Old Testament. But it is something, interestingly, that you'll find in Jewish tradition. So, have you ever heard of the Book of Maccabees? The Books of Maccabees? They're in the Apocrypha, right? But this one actually isn't. This is like an extra apocryphal book. The Jews still consider it to be part of their tradition. And this is what it says. This is 4th Maccabees, chapter 13, verses 14 to 17. It says, Let us not fear him who thinks he is killing us, for great is the struggle of the soul, and, look at this, the danger of eternal torment. Now, you will even notice that here's a similar word right here to the rich man and Lazarus, because the Lord Jesus says that the rich man was in torments. So on one hand, the Jews believed, part of their tradition was, that you were in danger of eternal torment. By the way, this was written in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. just so that we're clear on that. So this was written in between the New Testament and Old Testament. And so this really reflects what they believed at the time, what the Jews believed at the time. The danger of eternal torment lying before us, lying before those who transgress the commandment of God. Therefore, let us pull on the full armor of self-control, which is divine reason. For if we so die, check this out, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob will welcome us, and all the fathers will praise us. Now, what you have to recognize about Abraham's bosom is it's not saying that Abraham has like this big chest up in the sky where people go. Okay? It wasn't like some gigantic place called Abraham's bosom. What it meant was you would be brought and, you know, Abraham, you'd lay down and like Abraham would hold you or something like that. Like you would be in his bosom. Like he would show you that he cares about you. That's exactly what this is. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will welcome us. We will be brought into this relationship with Abraham. Okay, now here's another one for you. Adah bar Ahava, a rabbi of the 3rd century, is said to be sitting in the bosom of Abraham, which means that he has entered paradise. There you go. Who knew? So that's from our dear JewishEncyclopedia.com. And here's a final one. And you'll actually see that this idea of Abraham's bosom carried on for a long time. This is pretty kind of an icky one. But it's talking about the Crusades. You may have remembered from our talk on Monday night that the Crusades had a big target on the Jews. And so what happened is that as the Crusaders were coming, notice this, the bridegroom killed his bride. I know, it's gross, sorry. The mother cast her babe into the flames, the father killed his daughter, saying that it was better that she should go to the bosom of Abraham than to be defiled by the Crusaders. So that was what they did, and you know, you can kind of see the reasoning there, I guess. But that also just shows you, here's kind of how false doctrine messes things up, right? I'll kill my child so that they won't be killed by Crusaders. That's a little bit ridiculous. Okay, actually like a lot ridiculous. So, instead of using this parable to teach doctrine, right, because that's not a good idea, we need to recognize that Jesus is using the doctrines of the people at the time to bring home a powerful lesson. So this is what he's going to teach them. Here's our lesson. Well, let's just take a look at our good old story. We have, oh good, we have 15 minutes. That's awesome. 14. Okay. So here's our story. Now remember, this is in the context of the parables of the lost, right? So if it's part of the parables of the lost, that's telling us that something must be lost, right? Just like we saw yesterday. Okay. Now, based off of what we've seen so far, what do you think is going to be lost? What was that? Rich man, right? Or basically, scribes and the Pharisees. Yeah, this is how it's going to come out. So here's our four parables. That's the context. This is part of the parables of the lost. So something must be lost. Okay. Well, all right, let's skip all this. I want to just get to the... Basically, the context was, you remember, the Lord Jesus, you know, basically ramming the scribes and Pharisees and saying this unjust steward was you. And now what he's going to do is he's going to say, and if you didn't believe it, let me tell you another parable about you. And here's one that's going to really bring home the fact that you're lost. So that's what he does. So he tells about two men, right? Now, first question, the rich man fared sumptuously, right? Sumptuously means he was eating a lot, he was happy. Okay, what's he wearing? Yeah, in the parable. He wears purple, right? And fine linen. Now, people that wore purple, what did that mean about them? They were rulers, right? Like, that was what rulers wore. So they were rulers, they were really important. So that's kind of interesting. So that's like wealth and royalty. There's two verses there to back that up, if you like, Judges 8:26 and Esther 8:15. So this is a certain rich man. Now, Jesus isn't going to say who he is, right? Because this is for, well, the dear scribes and Pharisees to figure out. And I would suggest to you, it would have been very clear to them at the end of this who it was. And we'll get there. So he's clothed in purple. So he's a very fancy man, right? And he's doing good. He fares sumptuously. So, you know, you'd come in and you'd look at his table. And you ever see those pictures? What are those things called? Cornucopias? Yeah, they're like flowing out with food, right? So, you know, you picture, obviously they didn't have those then. But, you know, you walk into the rich man's house and you'd see all these, you know, all over his table. It'd be like, you know, going into the cafeteria. Anyway, never mind. It's all right. We won't go into that. I'm really sad, actually, that they don't have Lucky Charms anymore. I've been thinking about that. I know, they disappeared yesterday. Yeah. But it's okay. They have hash browns. All right. Sorry, that was a weird tangent. All right, here we go. Now, Luke 16, verses 20 and 21, what happens is we're now then introduced to a man named Lazarus. Now, you're going to want to take note of this Because think back through all the parables that you know of and think about why it's unique that Jesus mentions Lazarus here. Yeah. Either of you guys. Lazarus is raised from the dead by Jesus, and that's going to come in a lot shortly. And this happens to be the only parable where Jesus mentions names. So notice that. You have Abraham, and then you have Lazarus. So when things like this happen in Scripture, right, you have to ask the question. The question is, why? Why does it say Lazarus? Why does it say Abraham? There's got to be something there. And it's very intriguing then that later in the gospel record, you find out about a man named Lazarus. There's got to be something, right? Okay, so we'll see that. One of the only names ever mentioned in a parable, the other one happens to be Abraham. Now, Lazarus is full of sores. That probably means that he has what? Leprosy, right? And the story is basically like super gross, right? Because he has all these boils all over him. And what happens? Dogs come and they're licking them. Now, a dog was an unclean animal, right? And yeah, they represent Gentiles. So this is like really nasty, right? So here's Lazarus. He's unclean because he has leprosy, right? And even more so, so you'll see that in Leviticus 13:46. Even more so, the dogs are coming. They are also unclean in Leviticus 11:27, and they're like licking his unclean sores. So if there's anything that means unclean, it's this guy, right? He represents like not just unclean, but like unclean, unclean. Yeah, he's super unclean. Uber unclean? I don't know if you guys ever say that. That's what I always used to say. Okay, so unlike the rich man, he didn't have anything, right? He has nothing. So he doesn't fare sumptuously every day, but he's just there. He's trying to eat the crumbs from the rich man's table. He's hanging out with dogs that are licking him, and he's trying to eat the crumbs, right? Now, again, imagine. Always picture what this looks like. Here's the Pharisees. They just said, that was a ridiculous parable, right, about the story of the unjust steward. And now Jesus says, okay, well, let me tell you another one. There's a certain rich man, and he starts going into this, and you can just imagine, the Pharisees would be thinking, wow, that guy's pretty good, right? You know, he's a rich man, he fares sumptuously, because at the time, if you were doing well in life, it was assumed that God obviously is blessing you and that he must love you, right? So they're looking at this guy, and they're like, man, wow, rich man, he must be super faithful, right? And then they look at Lazarus, pah, what did he do? You know, he must have been terrible to be treated like this. Okay, so there's the situation. Now, just interestingly, you might want to notice in verse 24, the rich man did know who Lazarus was because he mentions him later, and he mentions it by name. So he knew him. He says, and send Lazarus to cool my tongue. But the rich man, even though he knew who Lazarus was, never did anything. He knows Lazarus is there. He wants to eat the crumbs, and he never does anything. Okay, why? Well, because, again, that was the prevailing attitude of the time. In Exodus 15, God says, I will not give any of these diseases to you if you are faithful. That's Exodus 15:26. I will not put any of these diseases on you if you are faithful. And this was a national idea. And it got mistaken because they started to make it individual. So God says, I won't curse your nation if you're faithful. That didn't mean that they were never going to get colds or anything like that. But it meant that individually, those things would happen, but as a nation, they wouldn't all be plagued. And the Jews misunderstood it, and they said, well, if you get sick, you obviously did something bad. You got a cold? Huh. You know, what'd you do to your mom yesterday? Right? Or something like that. Like, you know, God must be punishing you when you got sick. So if something bad happened to you, God was punishing you. You see a huge example of that in the story of Job, right? Job's friends keep saying that. Job, what did you do? You sinned. Admit your sin. Okay. So you see that there, John 9, verse 2, even Jesus' disciples fall into this. His disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Have you ever thought about how ridiculous that was? This man was born blind, right? And the disciples asked if he sinned to make himself born blind. Like, what? Like, this just shows you how, again, false doctrines just, like, make everything not make sense. And that's one of the beautiful things about the truth. It fits. It makes sense. And so that's hopefully what we're going to see here. Okay, so they saw that as a sin. And then the Pharisees say to the born blind, you were born in sin, in John 9:34. Okay, so that's what people saw. So to the Pharisees, when they heard this, it would have been clear who was blessed by God, who was faithful. That was the rich man. And it would have been clear that Lazarus was unfaithful, and he must have done something really bad to get leprosy and have to sit at the foot of a rich man's table and be licked by unclean dogs. Right? He must have been terrible. Okay. And then Jesus says, and the rich man died and was taken to hell in torments. And Lazarus died and was carried by the angel into Abraham's bosom. And the Pharisees, can you picture this? As he said that, he would have said something like, and the rich man died and went to torments or something like that. Can you picture that? And they would have been, oh, what? Like, that's not where he's supposed to go. And then he said, and Lazarus died and he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Thank you. And so the people just would have said, what is this all about? What's going on? And so Jesus is totally turning everything upside down because he wants them to see that this represented them. Now, we're going to have to like fly through this part. So let's see. We're going to identify now. We have 5 minutes left. We're going to identify who this rich man was, and we're going to do it very quickly. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that it would have been very clear to anybody who saw or who heard this parable, who it was. And that's just because we didn't live back then. But based off the things that Jesus said, here's your clues. Ready? You might want to get these written down somewhere. These are your clues. The rich man, we don't know who he is yet, but these are our clues. Number one, he's extremely rich, right? Obviously, he's called a rich man. Okay, number two, we're specifically told what he's wearing. Remember, when Scripture gives details, ask why. Why is that here? We're told what he's wearing. Number three, the poor are laid at his gate, it says. Number four, he's told by Abraham, you had your reward in this life. Number five, it specifically says at the end, send Lazarus to my brothers because I have five of them and they live in my father's house. Now, that's a very interesting little detail. Five brothers who live in his father's house. And the sixth clue and final clue, as Abraham says, your brothers will not repent even if they saw someone rise from the dead. So what we're looking for, then, is somebody that fits all of these characteristics. Any ideas? It's one specific person. I would suggest to you that as people heard this, it would have been very clear to them because there was only one person who wore purple, who was extremely rich, and who had the poor laid at his gate. And his name was Caiaphas. This was a high priest. So check this out. He was extremely rich. In Matthew 26, verse 3, this is Jesus' trial. He's brought to Caiaphas' house. Look at how it's described. Matthew 26, 3, then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people under the palace of the high priest who is called Caiaphas. Now, Strong's tells us that that word palace can also mean mansion. The high priest had a mansion. Now, I don't know about you, but to me, if you own a mansion, you're probably doing pretty good. So, extremely rich man. Matthew 26, verse 3. He has a mansion. Clothed in purple and fine linen. Well, there were only one group of people that wore this, and that just so happens to be the priests. Exodus 28, verses 2 and 6. Thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother for glory and for beauty. Aaron being the line of the priests. They shall make the ephod of gold, of blue, and, there it is, of purple, of scarlet, of fine twined linen. He's wearing purple and fine linen. Same thing. So that's what the priests wore. So we're looking for an extremely rich priest then. The poor are laid at his gate. Well, they weren't actually laid at Caiaphas' house, but they were laid at the temple. And do you know what the high priest did as a job? He took care of the temple. That was his charge, right? That was what he was supposed to be doing. And so it just so happens that that's actually where the poor people were put. The poor people sat and they begged at the gate of the temple. We say that in John chapter 9 with the man born blind. He's begging at the gate of the temple. And here in Acts chapter 3, verse 2, it says, a certain lame man from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. So here's poor people laid at the gate of the high priest. Acts 3, verse 2. He had his reward in this life. Well, it's interesting because when the Lord Jesus talks about the Sadducees and the high priests, or the high priest and the Pharisees, notice how he constantly describes them. Matthew 6, it's verse 2, it's verse 5, it's verse 16. He says they have their reward. They have their reward. They have their reward. They had their reward in this life. Just as it was described about the rich man. They have their reward. Can I change the slide? I see some people writing. Okay. Check out this one. This is perhaps the most specific one. He had five brothers. I'll give you one guess to guess how many brothers Caiaphas had. It's five. Good job. So now we don't know this, but here's what, we don't know this from Scripture, but here's what we find out. In John 18, verse 13, it tells us that Annas was Caiaphas' father-in-law. Annas was a man who was Caiaphas' father-in-law. Now, here's where it gets very intriguing. Do you remember where Caiaphas' brothers, or where the rich man's brothers lived? Scripture says they lived where? In his father's house, right? They lived in his father's house, and so just take a look at how this works out. In Josephus, right, he was a historian of that time, this is what he says about Annas. This eldest Annas proved a most fortunate man. And remember, Annas is Caiaphas' father-in-law. Proved a most fortunate man, for he had five sons. Ah! Sad. I thought it was going to underline it. All right, here we go. He had five sons who lived in his father's house. Okay, we're getting there. Da, 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 da. I know, wasn't that tragic? Well, now you get to review all this. If you didn't get your verses, now you can get them at this time. All right, here we go. Three more. One of my problems is that I make a whole bunch of layers on my slides, and then it takes like forever to get to the thing you want. Okay, this eldest Annas proved a most fortunate man, for he had five sons who all performed the office of a high priest to God, and he had enjoyed himself that dignity for a long time formerly. Annas, Caiaphas' father-in-law, had five sons. Do you see the exactness of the record here? That it says they lived in his father's house. And there it is. His five brother-in-laws lived in his father's house. So there you go. Now, there was one final thing, and that was that his brothers wouldn't believe, even if they saw a man raised from the dead. Now, do you know what's interesting? Just turn over, this is our last passage, to John chapter 11. Turn over to John 11, and then I'll just wrap this up real fast. John chapter 11. Guess who's raised from the dead in John 11? Lazarus, right? Lazarus is raised from the dead. You'll see that there in verses 44 to 46. Lazarus comes out from the grave in verses 44 to 46 of John 11. And then in verse 47, look at what happens. It says in verse 47, then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council. So this is the Sanhedrin, right? This involves all those people who were part of the Jewish government, which would have also included Annas' five sons. Remember what Josephus says. They became high priests and they had part in the government. So that would include them. They say, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. And look at this, verse 49. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation perish not. Caiaphas stands up with his group of brothers, and he says, don't you realize that we have to kill him? Right after, they convene a meeting to talk about Lazarus' resurrection. Now, do you see how that all just comes right together? That Lazarus is raised from the dead, they don't believe, and it's actually right after that, in the very meeting where they're talking about Lazarus' resurrection, that they say, we're going to kill Christ. Crazy. Now, just to wrap this all up, you might be wondering who Lazarus represents, and I put forward two ideas to you, and I think he represents both. The first would be the publicans and the sinners, who have these miserable lives waiting for the Pharisees to give them something, some kind of spiritual food, and they don't get it. And Jesus is saying, you're going to see the publicans and the sinners, remember he said this in Matthew 21, go into the kingdom of God before you. But on top of that, I think it was also representative of the Gentiles. And he's saying to them, remember, Gentile dogs, and Lazarus wanted to eat the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Does that remind you of a story involving Gentiles? That's Mark chapter 7. That's the Gentile woman. Yeah. Yeah. Isn't that awesome? So, like, that's what Lazarus has been waiting for, and I think Jesus throws it at the scribes and Pharisees, and he says, you don't realize that you're lost, and the very reward that you are expecting, you rich man who think you're blessed by God, you think that you're going to go off to Abraham's bosom, and that the Jews and Gentiles are going to go down into hell, you're going to see the very thing that you expect to get given to the Gentiles, and you're going to die. And I think that's the power of it all. Now, one last thing to think about. He turns them all. At the end of the parable, he says, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe though one is raised from the dead. That's how Jesus caps off all of his parables of the lost. He says, look back to the word of God. And I think as we look now, we finish the parables of the lost, and we'll look at two other parable-like things tomorrow and see how they fit in. But when Jesus finishes it all, he says, the way to bring back the lost is to take them back to Scripture. And so whenever we're trying to bring people back, whenever that's our focus, that's what we have to think about. Bring them back to the Word. It's only the Word that changes hearts, and it's only the Word that will truly bring back the lost. Thank you very much.